Then I'm going to get all excited and everyone's going to be, we're going to blow someone's ears out or something. I don't get that excited. Right, Anna Jane?
No.
Yeah. This is about as excited as it gets, actually. Yeah.
I get really excited.
Oh, no. Let's pray. God, everything that you made is beautiful, even when it's cold and uncomfortable. God, it tells us something about you. You are strong and powerful, and you are controlled, and we can trust you. I pray that with everything that we go through, with all the things that we experience, the good things and the bad things, that it would push us closer to you, into a deeper relationship with you and a greater trust of you. That through everything you would work in our hearts to produce fruit in us, that we can glorify you and that by our good deeds others may see and glorify you also. Amen. Let's start today, not on a landscape that looks like the moon, which is where we are right now. It's crazy because it looks like you're on the moon, but then the moon's in the background. Yeah. I have no idea where that was taken, but it looks like the moon. This is where we were last week. We're going to start. So what I handed out to you, almost all of you, I think, is an outline that I kind of put together. One thing that you have to keep in mind about this kind of flow chart, it starts at the top and the center. But one thing to keep in mind about this is remember what we said last week about the nature of Jewish law, that it's not exhaustive. The intent of how the Jews would understand law, and even like in the Old Testament, how things are written, is that you don't have a law, you don't have a description to cover every situation, right, the way our law books generally are intended to, where they want everything kind of spelled out so that if something happens, we already know how to deal with it. What it requires is understanding principles, and it requires discernment to say, okay, what are the principles that we learn from the scripture? How do we understand what this means, what it says about who God is and who we are? And then how does that apply to our situation, to the situation that we're in, or to the situation that we're looking at, to understand what we should do? So you have to keep that in mind when you're looking at this flowchart. You can't say, okay, here's the situation I'm dealing with, let me go to the flowchart and it'll tell me exactly what I need to do. But when you look at this flowchart, it can be helpful to look at, okay, specifically what are the passages? What's the general situation that I might be dealing with? And then what are the passages that relate to that, that you can then go and look at and study and try to say, okay, how do I understand what we are supposed to do or aren't supposed to do given what the situation is generally, if that makes sense. So if we start at the top, for example, kind of a quick description of the boxes that you see, the large boxes. You have... Let's do it this way, too. I can put it up here. There we go. Okay. So I have here in orange and red, kind of a light gray and dark gray on your sheet. Orange, you could kind of generally consider what we've sort of talked about as church discipline. When are we really in each other's lives, interacting with each other, in what we could generally call discipline within the church. The red you could kind of call more formal church discipline. When when has the church kind of officially been involved, or the leadership of the church, to say there is an action that requires a response from the body generally. Does that make sense? So we have sort of generally, we are in each other's lives as believers, as the church. That's in the light gray that you have. And then the darker gray that you have, the red up in here, would be, okay, there's a more specific response that we might formally call church discipline. If it goes outside of this at any point, then we can say, okay, we've kind of, for one reason or another, exited church discipline. So at the very top, does the person profess to be a Christian? And does the person love the Lord? So this would be kind of a place to start when you're thinking about, would we call this church discipline, and what would it mean in terms of my response? If the answer to that is no, then you're still kind of outside of that box. You can't have church discipline if you're dealing with someone who's not a believer. Does that make sense? And then we have in the diamond, so any time you see a diamond here, it's going to have a scripture reference in it. So if we go and look at, I lost my e-sword. Sounds like a dangerous situation, losing a sword. If we look at Lindsay thinks I'm funny this morning. It's true. Yeah, what happened to you last night? So 1 Corinthians, we'll start at the one on the left, 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Another way to say that is he is outside of grace, right? He's outside of the church. But 1 Corinthians, is it 5 or 6? 5. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to come back and look at this passage more broadly later in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. I did not mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindler, so of the world, it's kind of an important phrase there, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. So we have a principle of people who are so-called brothers, and you have people who are in the world. Right, so you have a distinction. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those. Do you not judge those that are within the church? There's a kind of discernment and a judgment and a responsibility that we have to people within the church that we don't have to people who are outside of the church. Does that make sense? We don't expect people who are not believers to act like believers. I want to qualify that a little bit before we move on. This doesn't mean, particularly in millennials and younger, but it's all throughout culture right now, you'll have phrases like, you can't legislate morality, which is absolutely wrong. We can and do legislate morality. Saying that you are not allowed to murder somebody is legislating morality. Saying you are not allowed to steal things is legislating morality. To say that you can't legislate morality is just completely, it's just completely false. People will try to make distinctions about whether or not somebody else is harmed. Well, you should only have laws when somebody else is harmed. Victimless crime shouldn't have laws. We shouldn't have victimless crimes. They shouldn't be crimes at all. That breaks down pretty quickly when you look at what it means to be a victimless, to have a victimless crime. There is almost always somebody hurt when somebody is sinning. Kind of goes a little outside of the scope of here, but I wanted to make a quick comment on that anyway. Back to flowchart. So if you have, so if the first person says, yes, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm inside the church. So you have someone who's sinned, and that's kind of the premise of all this, right? Somebody has sinned. Are they outside of the church? Are they an unbeliever? We're not going into church discipline. If they are, was the sin inward or outward? What do we mean by inward and outward? A thought sin. We aren't thought police, right? We aren't trying to run around saying, well, did you think something you shouldn't have thought? If there's an action, if there's something... It doesn't mean, so notice we kind of stay inside this. If there's an inward sin, we are to confess our sins to one another. Right? So there's still something, there's still accountability and responsibility that we ought to have to each other. And that's why we're still kind of inside this box here. But what you can't do is start trying to confront people on what they might have thought. And we also have a different situation in terms of how we would respond to something that's in someone's mind or heart as opposed to what someone is doing. Does that make sense also? So if we follow this and say, okay, here's an outward sin. Was anyone personally offended? Right now we're going to follow this over to the left side of the page and say, yes, there's someone that was personally offended. This is the passage that most people think of and go to when they think church discipline. It's Matthew 18. We looked at Matthew 18 a bit before, but only kind of a specific part of it. We're going to look more broadly at it now. Let me find my cursor here, Matthew 18. Okay. And you can kind of follow, you can kind of look at the, you have the flow chart in front of you. You can kind of look at that as we're reading down this passage, and you can see where sort of you have splits in what the response is or isn't. If a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother, right? So that's kind of one exit here. If someone wrongs you, if you feel offended by somebody, when I look at the principle of this, I take it beyond even just sinning. There are times when because sin is not just an action, sin is an intention. Does that make sense? Does that distinction make sense? I am not a sinner because I have done things that are sin. I do things that are sin, actions that are sin, because I'm a sinner, because there's sin in my heart. Right? We are born sinners. We are born with a tendency to sin, to think of ourselves, to be selfish, to not want to be controlled by God or by things that we should be controlled by. And it's because of those desires, because of sin in my heart, that I do actions that are sinful. Right? So at times, sometimes in interactions, there are unfriendly gestures, expressions, there are things that are unkind that I do that maybe just have to do with my personality and we have a miscommunication between people. Right? Maybe I come from a culture that's more direct and more forward and I say something to you in a way that is offensive and you're offended. Right, and maybe we look at it and say, okay, did I really do anything wrong? And it's unclear. Right, we can't point to a verse and say, okay, well, this is the specific sin. You know, it's not like I lied to you. It's not like I was gossiping, but I was unloving, perhaps, or maybe my intent wasn't to be unloving. There was just an offense. I believe, based on the principle here, it's not exactly what it says, but based on the principle that we have a responsibility to each other to say, you know, I'm offended. We need to talk about this. Because otherwise, I feel offended, and what happens? In my heart, if I feel offended by something that Marianne did, I'm looking at you, and you've probably done something to offend me. Right? It festers, right? So now there's something going on in my heart because I felt offended. So I really believe that the principle here is, because what it says is if your brother sins, and the word here is sin. But sometimes we raise this bar on what sin is, and we're like, well, you know, they didn't really do anything. There's a difference between pardoning sin, not holding things against people, and not addressing things. Sometimes we have a tendency to not address things, and we call it being forgiving, being gracious. Grace does not mean I don't acknowledge wrong. Forgiveness does not mean I don't acknowledge wrong and I haven't done anything about it. It means I was wronged and I'm not going to hold it against this person. We may have had a conversation about it. And I think it's important, especially at times, to have a conversation. If you feel wronged or offended by somebody, I think it's important to just have a conversation about it. Because if there is something more going on, if there was a sin there, in either party, if there was a sin there, and now you've just ignored it and pushed it to the side, where does it go from there? Because sin doesn't just stop, right? If you have some kind of bad blood between people that no one's acknowledging, that no one wants to talk about because, well, you know, what did they really do that was wrong? And you're not willing to have a conversation that doesn't have to be threatening, it doesn't have to be a big confrontation, but if you're not willing to have a conversation about it, it's going to get bigger. And then, okay, there was a little more there, but it's still, you know, I don't know what they really did that was wrong. I don't really think I did anything wrong. And you let it go. And it gets bigger, and you let it go, and it gets bigger, and you let it go. And then eventually you have some kind of explosion, right? And then now suddenly all of these things come out that you didn't deal with. Like, well, you know, that one time you did this to me. Why didn't you say anything to me? Right? I think the principle here, as we look at this whole passage, the principle is you start small, you start simple. If you feel offended, if someone does sin against you, you don't come at them with, like, the weight of the whole church. You don't come at them in some really heavy, kind of accusational sort of way. Can we talk about this? And the result is, if he listens, if you have a conversation, you've won your brother. To be at peace with one another means to be able to have these conversations. Yes?
I appreciate your insight. My question is, if it's not a sin, what you're talking about, like with Marianne, where she just offended you in some way, if you go to her and she doesn't accept, like, oh, I didn't mean anything, and she doesn't kind of accept that, do we still continue with this flow if it wasn't a sin?
I think that's where you go to, when you go to the next step, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If you have other people who look at it and say, yeah, there's something wrong there, and this is where we need to be involved in each other's lives. If you're going to other people, they're like, and we need to be honest with people. We need to be honest on both sides. Honest in terms of being able to say, hey, I think you've got a bit of an edge when you're communicating, and we need to be aware of that. It doesn't mean that you've got a bit of an edge, we need to, like, really pound on this. You deal with it in as small and as simple of a manner as you can, in gentleness. But it also means on the other side that it might mean saying to someone, I think you're being a little bit sensitive about this. I don't think Marianne meant anything. And that's, you know, and Marianne just kind of communicates that way because she can be straightforward. And it can be, like, maybe, you know, more conversation between the two of you would be good to try to understand each other better, because people do have different tendencies. And this is where I think we really have to be involved with each other, and we have to be willing to be honest with each other. Because sometimes someone's going to come to us and be like, yeah, this is, and sometimes it's just trying to gossip. Like, oh, this is what Marianne said to me. And we want to, like, feel close to that person to, like, yeah, I know, isn't she the worst? Right. I'll pick on somebody else. I'll pick on Anna Jane.
Patrick has something to say.
Yeah. Right, so sometimes we sort of listen to things. I want to be clear, Marianne, in this situation, in that example I was just giving, you were being wronged in that situation because you have someone who's going, you said something innocently, and now someone else is going around saying, oh man, like, this is what she did. Like, well, we need to be able to stop things and say, I don't think she did anything wrong. And then it's trying to understand our hearts. The really hard thing about sin is that the heart is deceptive above all things. And that's why we need other people in our lives to be able to say, I think there's something going on in your heart, and you're trying to point outside. You're trying to point somewhere else. You're trying to say it's someone else's fault because they started a problem when maybe you've got some kind of problem with that person. Or maybe you're sensitive to this because of some tendency that you have. Or maybe it's because you were wronged in some other way before and you're just trying to figure out how to deal with that. Yes, Bryn.
Right. Create this culture of like this person, you know, if the one who technically like offended or whatever is saying, because it would be easy for that person to say, well, I didn't do anything wrong, mm-hmm. you know, but if you create that culture and saying, hey, that's not what I meant at all, I'm so sorry it made you feel that way, and then it's done, and then you move on,
yeah.
you create like this culture of like, hey, it's okay to bring it up, it's okay, you know, and then it sort of like builds on it, but when it breaks down and that person says, well, I didn't do anything wrong, then, you know, person A is like, well, I'm never saying anything ever again. And then that just perpetuates and that creates like
right.
that sort of broken culture. So it just takes a few people being gracious because there's offense and then there could potentially be another offense.
Right.
And another offense.
If this is a sin problem in someone's heart, the way they're communicating with people, it is going to come out to other people in other ways at other times.
But if we can keep it, like, if it can be, like, I think that's, even though it might seem like you're making a big deal, you know, in, like, our cultural mm-hmm. you know, sense of, like, you don't need to bring that up, it wasn't a big deal. Like, but if we do, at the beginning, like, the first, you know, if you're like, that really, like, just did not, it hurt the way you said it. If you do that right away, then it, like,
yep.
then it doesn't get, you know.
Right.
You might feel silly or stupid, or you
yeah.
feel like, do I want to make a big deal? But, like, but it's actually the opposite. If you do it right away, then it doesn't become a big deal.
Right. And it can make things smoother down the road as well. This does get messy and complicated. So what we have in verse 17, so you've been wronged, you try to go to the person, no acknowledgement of sin, of wrongdoing. You take one or two witnesses who say, yeah, like they were wronged. This person was wronged, and we're going with them to you to try to address this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church more broadly. I think the principle here is also that You don't go like, okay, I went with one person, I went with two or three others, now we're going to make sure everybody knows about it. I believe that the more kind of incremental steps that you have what you have here is a principle of we are trying to gradually increase this. If you go from, if you're not following this, and you go from just nothing to everybody knows about it, you've now created an environment where you are just situationally probably going to harden that person's heart even more just because of the situation. Does that make sense? So the more gradually you can try to address something, right? If you add, like, okay, I went with one or two others, and then there was a small group of people that was more than just one or two, and we're trying to just gradually give this person opportunities to repent, to understand what the situation is. Does that make sense? So if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, as an outsider. Outside the church, as someone who's not a believer. You don't have a ministry. It doesn't mean, this doesn't mean, we allow people who are outside the church to come in and worship. Well, they don't worship. To come in and join us on Sunday morning. But there's a type of, when I think about what this means, there's a type of relationship that I ought to be able to have with a believer that I just, by the nature of it, can't have with someone who's not a believer. If we are doing the way, doing church the way we ought to, if we are a called out assembly together the way we ought to be, if we are in each other's lives and encouraging each other and edifying each other and exhorting each other the way we ought to be, then if there's someone who, and I feel strongly about this part. I believe that someone who comes in off the street who's not a Christian, who comes in on a Sunday morning, I believe that they should feel welcomed, they should feel that we are friendly, that we love them, and they should have a sense that there is something that happens here that they do not understand and that they cannot be a part of. If we are believers and living the way we ought to be, when people who are not inside of Christ look at the relationships that we have together and look at what is happening inside of us and look at what's happening when we are worshiping and fellowshipping together, there should be something in them that just says, I don't know what that is. They might have gone to church their whole lives, but if they're not a believer, they should be feeling there's something missing here. Peter?
Yeah. Said,
yeah.
Something that is made attractive so that they want to be a part of.
Yes, yes. When I say can't be a part of, what I mean is in a social sense. This isn't just a, you know, you could go down to the FOE club or wherever. Yeah. You know, and you can walk in and you can be anybody and you can have the same kind of camaraderie that anyone in there has. If you're a believer from another church and you come in here, there should be a type of connection that you have with people that if you're not a believer and you've been coming here for 5 years or 10 years or however long, that just won't be there. And we want people to have a sense, and we want to be able to tell people, if there's something that you're feeling, this is something that you can have. So I don't mean can't have, like, oh, we're an exclusive club, right? You got to figure out what the magic password is to get in, but it's if you are not inside of Christ, then you can't have it. And you can be inside of Christ, and you can have this. That's the sense that I want people to have when they are here. Yes.
Can I back up a little bit?
Sure. I think this gets a little bit to what Pat's question was. And it gets a little bit to being long-suffering and loving with each other and exhorting in terms of walking alongside. There can be tendencies that we have that maybe we've started to acknowledge, but we don't just change overnight. There are things in my personality that are just deeply ingrained in me that are sin. And it's going to take me time and effort and attention. It's going to take other people coming alongside me for, and God working in me through those things for me to overcome that. We aren't given a time frame here. I think Ephesians 4, maybe? Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger. If you're angry with someone over how they've responded to you, deal with it. The principle is don't let it linger. I think as gradually as you can, sometimes it might mean in principle. It gets really tricky. It gets really hard. And I think it takes discernment, and it might take having conversations with, seeking wise counsel, right? So that yesterday I was trying to figure out, okay, what's the next step for me? So I was seeking wise counsel. What's the next thing that I should do? And saying, okay, is this a situation where we just say, okay, you've been wronged? If this is a tendency in this person, the next time it happens, address it again. A pattern is going to emerge, and it's much harder to ignore a pattern when you've been faithful in trying to have those conversations the whole time. Does that make sense? It's not a really direct answer. I don't think there's a plain answer for all those situations.
And I think part of the reason I ask the question is a lot of times we expect, all right, I came to you, you're going to change. You know, mm-hmm. I think that's the expectation where, you know, it may take days, it may take weeks,
you know. Years. Yeah, years. It makes it a whole lot easier for me if I can just go to you once and you change and then, all right, problem solved. It would make it easier on you too if you did something wrong once and then, like, all right, you know, I get it, I acknowledge it, and now I'm never going to have to deal with it again. But that's just not the way that sin works in our hearts. Peter.
In reference to your scripture verse, I've actually heard people say that, and you, if there's something wrong, you don't go to sleep, you don't go to bed until you resolve it. So this particular guy had his wife up all night into the morning, so she finally capitulated. She was exhausted. She was sleep deprived, and so that was God at work.
Yeah, I think that's a place where understanding the principle is important. Does this actually mean that if Anna Jane and I have some kind of disagreement and I'm upset about it, we're going to stay up until 5:30 in the morning, which is like when I get up for work, to make sure that everything's dealt? I think you need to be able to get to a point to say, we're not just ignoring this. We need to pick this up later, but we need to pick it up later. Does that make sense? There's a kind of cruelty that can come with, this is exactly what it says, and this is exactly what that's following the law. That's what the Pharisees did. This is what the law says, and this is exactly what we're going to do. And then we're going to interpret it this way, so now this is what you have to do, and it makes a heavy burden for people. Two hands. Yes, Angelina. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it takes And that's another, again, where wise counsel, we're saying like, okay, this is the situation. Who is a godly person that I can go to and say, how should I do this? Yeah, Marianne.
When you were addressing the issue in your family, Joseph and I had an issue in our family. We've sat down with the pastor at least twice to try to get clarity and direction and wisdom, and we get nothing. I mean, not from, he does give us something, but when we try to apply it, we get nothing. And I kind of feel like what Pete was saying earlier, there comes a time where you just walk away because it's not working. And nothing we say has any impact whatsoever. You and I have discussed this within the family. And you love the person, but the conflict of light versus darkness is just overwhelming and painful.
We continue to insert ourselves in those situations, then we're essentially, we're taking on the mantle of God. If we continue to insert ourselves in that situation time after time, when we know we cannot change the heart of another person, then sometimes we just need to back off and vacate the premises and let God do what only he can do.
Right. We can't play the part of Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's not my role to make sure that somebody's heart changes. You can affect somebody's actions without affecting their heart. You can get somebody's actions to change without really having their heart change. Okay. If we go back to the flow chart here, you can look at, if you have, I think the edge of it got cut off. It looks like give the person, but it's forgive the person on the outside there. 2 Corinthians 2, you can go and look at that passage. I think we might have even looked at it briefly once before. But forgiving someone and receiving them. And there are, of course, many passages about forgiveness, about being wronged, and how many times should you forgive somebody. But if there is hardness, 1 Corinthians 16, which we looked at, actually on the outside, when you treat someone, so according to Matthew 18, you treat them as a Gentile and publican, you treat them as an outsider. That passage in 1 Corinthians 16, they are outside of fellowship. They are an outsider. That's the instruction that we're given. And rebuke them in the presence of all, which is kind of what we see in Tell It to the Church, but also in 1 Timothy 5. This is partially about that person, and it's partially about the church and what's good for the church. If you have someone who is refusing to acknowledge wrongs that they do, again, there's really no such thing as a victimless crime or a victimless sin. It's really potentially going to harm other people, and it's partially about protection of the church. As an instruction from Paul to Timothy, it's an instruction to an elder, a pastor, to say, make sure that you protect the church. Does that make sense? Okay. We're going to go next. If we look at the flow chart, we're going to kind of go down. If no one was personally offended, right, so it's not a sin from one person against another person. So again, this doesn't mean that there aren't people harmed, but it's not a direct sin against somebody. Was the sin public or private? You have sins that are external. It's not just an internal, it's not just a thought sin, but it's an external sin that happens in private. And this is something that needs to be dealt with a different way also. But one of those principles is that if no one really knows about it, right, if it's a sin that you commit on your own in private, that there's a type of confession that we need to have, but that those sins especially probably aren't just going to stay where they are, and they will grow into some kind of public manifestation at some point, which is then kind of the big part at the bottom here. You'll notice a lot of kind of spider legs that come off of this. And again, this is especially where you have to think about that this is not exhaustive. This isn't every type of sin that someone could commit. But you want to look at these as saying, okay, the nature of this is that this is a sin, or these are sins that have implications and manifestations out in society and how people are perceiving believers. That's one principle here. So we're going to go, rather than just following the flow chart, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 5. We've talked about 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, remember that was the book that comfort. Remember the word comfort just like kept showing up, right? Exhort, kind of over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians, there's very clearly Paul talks about a situation that is happening, a conflict that he's speaking into. And we kind of see the same thing happening in 1 Corinthians. This is a church that very definitely, from the two books that we have, the two letters that we have to the Corinthians, is having to deal with sin and with offenses and with needing to exhort and those types of things happening pretty actively inside of their church, which if you know about the city of Corinth isn't too surprising. It was kind of a large city that it's, I think it's on the sea, so you get a lot of like trade in and out, and anytime you have, think urbanization, right? Think of all the things that come along in a city, opportunities to sin and all of that. So it's how does the church in Corinth have a testimony among itself and to the city around it? Where are we at? 10:23. This is hard to know whether we should move. I hate to get into this. Here's what we'll do. We will read through it to give us all something to think about, because it's going to be a bit of a passage here, but then we're gonna conclude and come back to it next week to really look at it, if that makes sense. There's a lot here to think about and to chew on as it pertains to this and some principles, and then we'll come back next week and look at the passage. So we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 5:1. We're going to go down through 6:11. Is where I have, and that's probably where we'll stop. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Or brothers go to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. God, your Spirit is in us as your children to produce the faithful fruit of righteousness in us, to give us wisdom, to give us discernment, to give us boldness to walk into situations and deal with things that in our flesh we would rather just ignore. You give us strength and power to overcome sin. God, it is not a simple, easy process, but we trust you to be faithful, and we pray that your grace would be on us to be faithful with what you've entrusted to us, that we would study the word, that we would seek wise counsel, that we would not just trust our hearts to feel what we're supposed to do, that we would not just trust our tendency to say, well, you know, this has worked out before, I guess I'll do it this way. But God, you offer a better way to us. I pray that we would have the relationship with each other, among ourselves, to push into this together. It does not come without errors, without missteps, that even as I try to address sin in other people, sin comes out of me, and it makes it more complicated, God, and I pray that you would keep people in my life and bring people into my life who can point that out to me. God, you promise not to leave us who we are and where we are. You promise to sanctify us. And God, we trust you and we ask you to keep doing that in us. It is not comfortable. It is not easy. But God, there is joy in it. The greatest joy that we can have. We pray that we wouldn't be deceived by the pleasures of this world, thinking that just having things be easy and comfortable is what is going to give us the best life. Thank you for the church. I pray that in my life and in our lives, the church would not be our focus, but would be the vehicle that takes me and takes us closer to you, to our Lord, to our King, to our Savior, to our Healer, to our Father. Amen.